Lord Jesus, King, Priest, and Prophet over your church, we ask that you will speak to us now through your word and give us ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I said before, I would consider, and I think that many would consider, the portion that we have just read this morning to be one of the great passages of Holy Scripture. That's not to say that there's any portion that we would not want to say is great, but there are some portions of Scripture that stand out in particular and have for Christians in all ages because they hold out to us in particularly clear, in particularly strong ways, the greatness of God. And the greatness of God to us in His grace and in His mercy. And friends, there is nothing more that we need to hear and that we need to continue to hear than the greatness of God's grace and mercy and saving work to us in Jesus Christ. I prepared this sermon for my recent candidating trip. Well, it's getting less and less recent, but at the beginning of June, out at the Sacramento Church, and we had three flights to get out there. The last leg of that flight was from San Diego up to the Sacramento Airport. And so as you're going north from San Diego up towards Sacramento, much of that flight you're flying parallel with the Sierra Nevada mountain range. And these are mountains. These aren't hills. These are mountains. And so as you fly along, I happen to just look out at the right moment, and here's this massive bank of majestic mountains, and yet I was able to spot Yosemite Valley. And the way you can notice that Yosemite Valley is out the window is that breaking into this massive mountain range, there is a groove that goes back in. That's the valley. But the thing that catches your eye is Half Dome. Because Half Dome stands out on top of this mountain range. It stands up, and right next to it is this sheer face that goes down into this chasm, into this valley. And friends, I bring that up, that scene that I saw, that majestic scene, because that's what this portion of Scripture is like. Verses 1 through 3 show us the depths of our sin and the terrible, dangerous place that we find ourselves in spiritually as we come into this world. How we come into this world in Adam, our fallenness, our sin, our spiritual death. But then once you move to verse 4 through verse 7, it's as if you have immediately ascended that sheer face of Half Dome, and you have been brought up to the heights of the grace of God. And so there's this enormous contrast, verses 1 through 3, the low depths of what we were in our sin, and then verses 4 through 7, the great heights of the grace and mercy and work of God to us, and how it has changed us, what it has done for us, the new place and position that it has given to us. And so with that general picture in your mind of the valley, this sheer face, and then these heights, I want us to go ahead and move into this portion of Scripture, because this portion of Scripture shows us the greatness of God by holding out the contrast between what we were in Adam and what we now are and what God has done for us in Christ. And so the sermon will unpack these seven verses in two main movements. The first of these, in verses 1 through 3, as I've already indicated, in these verses we will see God's great grace by remembering the death that He has rescued us from. So we're going to be focusing on the death the spiritual death that we were in. But Paul is reminding us of that with an eye towards showing us the greatness of God's grace and mercy and saving work. Five characteristics of our spiritual death stand out. First, your spiritual death made you a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin. Look beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now the term there, walked, it isn't the idea of being a pedestrian. It's speaking of the course of our life, how we continually lived. And then skipping down to verse 3, he speaks of the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived. That is, this was our way of life. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You were spiritually dead. Now, as Americans, we tend to think of death as meaning you don't exist anymore. But that's not how the Bible uses the word death. Death is being in a state where you are alienated from God and therefore have no true sense of blessedness and happiness from Him. That's what death is. That's why God in the garden could say, on the day you eat, you will die. There's no problem when Adam and Eve don't fall down. That's how we think of death. But they truly entered into a state of death. And it was because you were dead in trespasses and sins that, as we move on in verse 2, that we walked in them. It was because we were dead. It is because we were alienated from God that there was no alternative. There was no other way to live except to walk in trespasses and sins. Or as verse 3 says, to carry out the passions of our flesh, the desires of the body and the mind. It was our course of life, and therefore we were slaves to sin. A slave does his master's will without any question. And that was the relationship you had with sin as you came into this world in Adam. Everything that sin wanted, you did. You were a slave. There was no question. Now we might think, oh, you know, it didn't seem like I had that kind of a relationship with sin. It seemed like I was free to do what I wanted. But see, that's exactly the problem. You were free to do what you wanted, but the only thing you could genuinely want to do was sin, was to live out that rebellion and that separation from the life of God. Can you think of anything worse than to be a slave to death, and you're so corrupted in your spiritual death that you don't even know that you're a slave? And that's where you were, a slave, and you didn't know it, but God knew you. And God went after you. And the prophets write of that day that we live in, when God would give His people a new heart and a new mind. And that's what God did for you in His grace, to waken you out of the stupor of spiritual death and draw you to Himself. But then there's a second aspect of your spiritual death. Your spiritual death conformed you to the world. It conformed you to the world. Verse 2 not only says that we once walked in our trespasses and sins, but then it qualifies that. It further explains some of the dynamics of that walk, which was ours. And he says, following the course of this world. Now, it's our tendency to look at the world and think that the world is full of all sorts of different kinds of people, fundamentally different kinds of people. We see Arabs, and we see Catholics, and we see animists. We see communists and socialists and capitalists. We see Americans. We see Chinese. But brothers and sisters, that's not the real fundamental spiritual texture of the world that we live in. When Paul says that we were following the course of this world, he's not talking about a path connected with a planet. He's saying that the whole human race, joined together, represented by Adam in his sin and fall, that whole human race has spiritual solidarity. It is connected together, and at the end of the day, it is actively living out a rebelliousness against God. That is the world. And friends, that's what, by nature, you were a part of. I don't know how many... I assume that you have the Playa Lakes up here like we do down around Plainview and Lubbock. But there's one near our home, and particularly in the winter, it can just be a mass of Canadian geese. And sometimes they'll be out on a large piece of land next to the ponds. And I guess sometimes in my perversity, I'll very slowly try to sneak up on, must be thousands of them sitting there, standing there, whatever they do. And all of a sudden, if one of them gets spooked and they go, they all go. And friends, that's the way people are spiritually with the world around them. No one wants to be the odd man out. And the primary thought of people's minds is not, am I pleasing God or what does God think? It's, what is this world system around me doing? If everybody's doing it, it must be okay. Friends, that is what makes sense to people by nature as we come into this world. To be a part of that people, a mass of humanity in rebellion against their Maker. But friends, God in His grace, He has made you to be a part of a new people. He not only gives you a new heart, He gives you a new people. A third aspect of your spiritual death is that your spiritual death entangled you with the devil. It entangled you with the devil. As if it were not bad enough to be a slave to sin, as if it were not bad enough to be in spiritual solidarity with fallen man against God, it gets worse still. Because Paul in verse 2 can go on and say that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's a long way of saying that we followed the devil. We followed the devil. And we don't like to think about being devil followers. And probably to some extent we're uncomfortable with thinking about other people being devil followers. We like to think that maybe their situation isn't quite that bad. But the world, everyone outside of Christ, is actively being harmed by the dark devil while they think that they are being kindly led by an angel of light. But friends, the devil is not benign. Think about the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Remember, Jesus and his disciples, they've traveled across the Sea of Galilee, and on the other side of the lake, in this area called Gadara, they are approached by a man who is a maniac. That's what we would call him. A maniac. He's not clothed. He's not in his right mind. He wounds himself in drastic ways. His community cannot tolerate him. They put him out by himself. They chain him up. And he breaks iron chains. And he likes to live with the dead. And we think of that man. And we may be tempted to think, oh, he was a really rotten person. But friends, if that was the devil's purpose for that man, do you think that his purpose for anyone else is any less? If he could fully have his way, that man would have sunk yet deeper still than he already had. And friends, that's how we came into this world. However dressed up and cleaned up we may have been, Paul says we were following the devil. Brothers and sisters, this means that when we look out to the world around us, think of the most apparently gentle, kind grandma baking cookies, giving them out to the neighborhood children, sitting in her rocker on the porch. If she does not know Jesus Christ, if she is in spiritual death, she is following the devil with every rock of that rocking chair, with every batch of cookies that she bakes. And you were too before Christ saved you. And now He has become the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. A fourth aspect of the spiritual death here in verses 1 through 3 is that your spiritual death earned you God's wrath. It earned you God's wrath. What did this slavery to sin, what did your spiritual herd mentality following the rest of the world, what did your devil following earn you? The only thing it can earn you is wrath. God's wrath. Look at verse 3. Speaking of the sons of disobedience, Paul then goes on and says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, we were by nature, by our very spiritual constitution, the way we come into this world, children of wrath, children deserving of wrath, children destined for wrath. When it comes time for God to give people what they deserve, that is His wrath, that will be a day of shocking agony. There's a couple of pictures of the wrath of God coming and how people will respond to it in the book of Revelation. One of them, it says that at the wrath of God, people will gnaw. They will chew their tongues. Now, sometimes accidentally when we're eating food, we bite our tongue and man, it zings you. But imagine the wrath of God, what you deserve from God, pressing down upon you in such a way that to gain some sense of relief and distraction from it, men will chew their tongues. There's another picture in the book of Revelation. It says that men will call to the rocks and cliffs and beg them to fall upon them so that there might be some chance of being hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. Returning to Yosemite National Park, I mentioned earlier, I don't know if you remember in the news, I don't know if it was probably 10 or 15 years ago, there was a very, very high portion of cliff that over the years, because of water creeping down in a crack in the granite and the freezing and the expanding and so on and so forth, a massive piece of the face of a granite cliff fell down into an area called Happy Isles. It didn't actually land on any structures, but just the force of the wind that created, it knocked down trees with trunks this big. The wind from it. Now, when you stand down there in Happy Isles and you look up at this cliff, it can give you an eerie thought to think about, ooh, you know, I wonder if something else is going to fall. And you kind of almost feel a little bit safe once you get out of that area, just because it works on you psychologically. Nobody looks at a cliff and wants it to fall on them. Nobody goes into a cave, Carlsbad Caverns, and looks up at the ceiling and hopes that it will fall on them. But the wrath of God, when it is unleashed, when people get from God what they deserve, they will look to rocks and cliffs and cave ceilings, wishing that a massive piece of granite would fall on them so that they might have some sense of relief from the wrath of God. Friends, if left to yourself, if verses 4 through 7 did not exist, that is where you would be. And that is what your destiny would be. You would be just a few moments or heartbeats or days or years from a wrath so awful that you would instinctively prefer to be crushed by a slab of granite than to face it. But brothers and sisters, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus took that wrath. That wrath that is so awful that you would chew your mouth and that you would wish to be hidden by rocks. That very wrath He sustained for you. A fifth aspect of your spiritual death is that it was not unique. It was not unique. Notice there at the end of verse 3 that Paul not only says that we were by nature children of wrath, but he goes on to say, like the rest of mankind. You were not unique. But the rest of the world that is out there, it is not unique either. And friends, if the grace of God could reach you when you were this dead, when you were this lost following the world, if the grace of God reached you when you were a follower of the devil, deserving of the wrath of God, can that grace of God not reach others? You see, friends, we are in no place to look at anyone else, no matter how dead they may seem, no matter how worldly they may seem, no matter how entangled with the devil they may seem. There's no one we can look to and say, there is a soul who is certainly disqualified for the grace of God. Because, friends, if that's how we think, we need to go back to verses 1 through 3 here, and we need to be reminded, that's what I was too. We may look at them and say, yeah, but they seem more dead than I was. You know, you can go to a mortuary. You can go to a mortuary, and we do a great job in our country, don't we? And we take out the old blood, we fill the veins with other chemicals and embalming stuff, and we put wool suits on the men, and we put silk dresses on the women. But you know what? No matter how nice they look on the outside, they are dead. And you were really dead. And as we're going to see, God really made you alive. And that means we have a mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ to go and proclaim the message of the gospel to everyone else. That message that God used to bring you from death to life, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your mandate. That is the mandate of this congregation. And I pray that particularly at this juncture, as you now have a second man coming to serve with you and serve on your behalf in this community, go with that gospel. But that brings us now to the second portion, the second half of this passage, in which in verses 4 through 7, we will see God's great grace by delighting in the new life that He has given you. And four truths about your new life stand out. First, in verse 4, God made you alive again because He loved you. You know, there's a way that we think about people that have died for us. Recently, in early June, we had Memorial Day. And on that day, we remember men that have died for our country. And during that day and during its celebrations, we are grateful for them. We are appreciative to them. We honor them. But here's the question. Does any of us have a real sense that any of those men that died had a specific, I mean, unless they were a family member, but just thinking of them in general, do you have the sense that any of them had a special love, particularly for you? That they went and died for you particularly. See, we don't have that, do we? It's because it's not appropriate. That's not what was in those men's hearts and minds. But brothers and sisters, we cannot let that Memorial Day type of gratitude lapse over into how we think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you see what the fountain, do you see what the source of this great redeeming grace is? Because of the great love with which He loved us. Jesus was not just going and doing His military duty. The Father had set His love upon you. And the Son loved you. No one took His life from Him. He says, I lay it down of my own accord for you. In the gospel, we learn that God's love was the fountain of the work of redemption. Jesus was not twisting the Father's arm. He does not love us because we're saved. He saved us because He had loved us. And He didn't, as Pastor Brack pointed out last week, He did not love us because we were lovely. You were a slave to sin. You were a dead spiritual corpse. You were following anybody but Him. You were a follower of the devil. You were deserving of his wrath. And yet He set this eternal, earnest, redeeming, self-giving, self-sacrificing love upon you. And He made it stick. He wasn't looking for you to make it stick. He makes it stick. He makes it do its work. God loved us, John says, because He is love, not because we're lovely. And His love in grace was fixed upon us, and He has pursued us in history in Jesus' work, and He has applied it sovereignly and lovingly to us by the work of His Spirit. We sang, or no, we didn't sing it. It was played during the offering this morning about the love of God underneath me, all around me, is the current of His love. The psalm writer there, he thinks of the love of God as if he is down in the ocean and he is literally immersed and surrounded in the love of God. And this love of God, as he depicts it in that hymn, it's no stagnant pool. It is an ocean with movement and energy. It is effective and it brings salvation and it takes us clear to eternity, to the bosom of the Father where Christ is. Second, the second thing we see about this great grace is that God made you alive again even though you were dead. Notice how Paul brings it out, the beginning of verse 5. Even, he uses the word even when we were dead in our trespasses. It's as if to say, when it seemed that there was no recourse, when it seemed that there was no opportunity, when it seemed that there was no hope. And friends, if it was left to us, there really was no hope. There really was no recourse. But when we were that bad off, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul has to just interject, by grace you have been saved. You know, when a doctor looks at someone who comes in, perhaps from a tragic accident, and they hook them up to all the equipment, and all the lines on the screen become straight, the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing else I can do. But brothers and sisters, God does not say that. And the Lord Jesus Christ so clearly depicted that. Remember at Lazarus' tomb? When Lazarus' sister objected, he already stinks. He's been dead so long, he's begun to rot. Why would we pull this stone away? Nonetheless, roll it away, and then he calls him out, Lazarus, come forth. Brothers and sisters, you may not have heard those words with these ears, but spiritually, Jesus has called you to come forth. You were dead. You were stinking and rotting. From a human perspective, there'd be no reason to roll away the stone from you spiritually. But Jesus, your Lord, who loved you with everlasting love, he called you forth from death to life. And this is the greatness of the grace of God. Marvel at this. The third thing about this great grace is that God made you alive again in Jesus Christ. How has God done all this? How has He shown us this love and made us alive? Verse 6. Actually, let me pick up in the middle of verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. How? And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see how verse 6 stresses this, how God has done what He has done in Christ Jesus? Just as certainly as you're being united to Adam in that creation covenant, and when he sinned, you sinned, so also your new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he does, everything he does as a man, he does for you and for your benefit. When he lives for you. When he died, he really died your death. When he took that awful wrath of God, he really did it in history for you. And he has risen from the dead, and that resurrection is yours. And though you all sit here in Amarillo, Texas, you are a heavenly people. You are in Christ Jesus. You are alive in Him. You share in His rule and reign, even though in this world it may look like you are overcome. God is for you, and therefore nothing can truly be against you. Every earthly loss is assured to you as heavenly gain. And you are always led in triumphal procession in Christ. The man who wrote those words, Paul, a man who had been shipwrecked, who had been beaten, who had been whipped, what is it, 40 times minus one? And yet that man who was so treated because of Christ could nonetheless pen the words that he knew he was always being led in triumphal procession in Christ, following his Savior in triumph when it looked like he was being totally overcome. You are alive now, and you will only come to know more of that life that you now have in the future. And that brings us now to the fourth and final aspect of this great grace in verse 7. That God made you alive again to show you immeasurably rich kindness for all eternity. What's His purpose in this? What is His purpose in all this lavish, magnificent grace? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages... Why does He call it ages? It's because when you're talking about eternity, age in the singular, just it doesn't get it. He uses the plural to take in an extent of existence that we can't even begin to calculate and take in and think about, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches. Let me think about that. Riches, you know, that's huge. It's kind of like you think of filling up this whole room with money, let's say. It's like a vault. Okay, that's riches. But these are immeasurable riches. God wants to show to you someone who is dead, someone who was following the world, someone who was following the devil, someone deserving of His wrath. He wants to show to you immeasurable riches. Riches of what? Of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Sometimes one of the most satisfying things in all of life is for someone in a time of need to show us some kindness, isn't it? And this God has been kind to you. And for all eternity, He wants to show you immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness to you in Christ. This is the greatness of the grace of God. We've seen it from where He's taken us from. And I trust that from His Word we have gotten some significant, albeit small, glimpse of its greatness from how great it is. Let's pray together. Father, why have You dealt with us as You have? We were no less dead. We were no less enslaved. We were no less worldly. We were no less glad and eager to follow the devil. As we were reminded last week, You don't tell us why. And of course, if there were any reason why, it wouldn't be grace. Your grace is unmerited. Entirely unmerited. We humble ourselves before you. And we pray that you will simply enable us to believe, to rest, to lift up to you a heart full of genuine love and gratitude, and to live lives that are holy and pleasing and constantly expressing that love that you have worked in us. Oh Lord, if any are here down in that valley, open up their heart, give them that new heart and mind that they might look up that sheer face of your grace and find at the top the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, offered to them. And may they believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our hymn books and we'll stand for our